Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, but I need you to think back to chapter 15 with me for a moment. In that chapter, Paul and Barnabas had a falling out, a parting of ways, and the Word says that they had a sharp disagreement, but I do want you to keep in mind that these were spiritual men, so they're saved, the Lord is sanctifying them. Don't picture this as two men cursing one another out and throwing hymnals at one another. I don't think it resorted to that. It is actually possible for doctrinal disagreements to be somewhat heated and yet still under control. And I think that's the situation that we had in Acts chapter 15. But let's face it, there are two parties and they want to go in opposite directions and neither party is budging. And what do you do in that case? Well, it's wise in that situation sometimes to part ways, to each go your own direction, and that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. Two really good friends of about a decade or more that had spent a lot of time working together for Christ, coming to an impasse in their methods for ministry, going their separate ways. And that brings us to 50 AD in the timeline in our study, and the apostles, or I should say Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, have officially set out on the second missionary journey. Barnabas picked John Mark, as you know. John Mark is from Jerusalem. He picked John Mark, who was also his cousin. And Paul picked Silas, who was a well-known, well-respected, ministry-ready elder from the church down south in Jerusalem. And those two groups run this journey opposite of one another. Barnabas and John Mark, they head east. They go to the island of Cyprus. That was Barnabas' hometown, so a good place for him to start. And maybe the intention originally there was that they circle up north and at some point meet up with Paul and Silas, who are coming from the opposite direction. But as far as we know, we have no record of those two teams ever meeting up anywhere. We just see Barnabas and John Mark leaving, ministering on the island of Cyprus, and that's all we know about them. Paul and Silas, however, they're going in reverse order. They're hitting the same stops as the first missionary journey, but they're going in reverse order. They travel northwest by land. They don't go to Cyprus. They don't hop a ship. They travel by land, and their first stop in the second missionary journey is the last stop from the first missionary journey. They're going to work backwards. And the last verse of chapter 15 gave us the summary of the regions, or if you prefer, the countries that they were traveling through in the second missionary journey. But now we come to chapter 16, and it's not a summary anymore. We're not talking about countries and regions. We're talking about cities. So we get a stop-by-stop account of the second missionary journey beginning in chapter 16. So let's take a look, verse 1. Paul came also to Derbe, that was stop number 1, and to Lystra, stop number 2. And if we could go ahead and real quick, right away, pull up that map for the second missionary journey. It's been quite a few weeks since we have looked at the map, so I think it's time to get us all caught up. If you just look at this, Paul and Silas have likely passed through Paul's hometown of Tarsus en route from Antioch in Syria. And we just read that they go to Derbe and then Lystra. Lystra was stop number 2. And I want to emphasize Lystra for just a moment. After that, that stop in Derbe, Lystra, if you remember, was quite a significant story in Acts chapter 15, or 14, pardon me, because it was in Lystra that Paul and Barnabas were used by God. The Lord worked a miracle through them. The Lord healed a crippled man. And the town thought that Paul and Barnabas were Zeus and Hermes. So they wanted to worship them in the first part of the day, but by the end of the day, they wanted them to be killed, and that's exactly what was attempted, at least for Paul. Paul was stoned and left for dead. But if you think that's going to stop Paul from revisiting Lystra, the place where they tried to kill him and check up on the churches there in Lystra, then you just don't know Paul at all. He had guts of steel. If you're old enough, you probably remember Abs of Steel and Buns of Steel, those videos, those exercises. Well, Paul had guts of steel. There was virtually nothing that that man feared. And the reason Paul was like that was because he just had complete trust in the Lord with his life. Now, I know that might sound far-fetched, but that is something that every one of us can do. We can trust the Lord with our whole lives, with every aspect of it. And when we do that, we liberate ourselves from things like doubts and fears and worries, the things that rob us of our joy, the things that rob us of our peace of mind. And we can just trust in that. We know the Lord is never going to let us down. I love this about the Lord. He never has any accidents. Oops, who was responsible for keeping an eye on Arlen today? Oh boy. The Lord never has any accidents. So when you're putting your trust in the Lord, you can just relax and you can have peace of mind and you can have joy in your heart, knowing that the Lord is only going to allow things to happen to you that he wants to happen to you. If it's not your time, you're not going. And if it is your time, you're not staying, no matter what you do. The Lord is going to have his way in your life. So what's the point in worrying and fearing and doubting and getting ourselves in a mess over things that are really outside of our control anyway? Just trust the Lord. God never underwhelms. God never underperforms. He never fails to come through for us. Anyway, it was at this time, at the end of the first missionary journey with the second to the last stop in Lystra, where I told you that a young man by the name of Timothy gets saved there in Lystra. And probably I told you he probably had seen Paul stoned to death and left for dead, but that did not discourage Timothy from his faith. You would think that, you know, that might discourage you from joining that group. They're killing members of that group. Maybe I don't join that group. Certainly a good argument for Paul to skip out on Lystra. You know, no, you guys go ahead. You handle Lystra. Get my hair done today. You know, busy day. But Paul wasn't afraid to go there. Timothy was there. He got saved there. He saw what happened, or for sure heard about what happened. But that doesn't discourage him from following the Lord, loving the Lord, and remaining in his faith. So, look at this. In Lystra, reading on in verse 1, a disciple was there, a follower of Christ, named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, and her name was Eunice, by the way. But his father was a Greek, a Gentile, a non-Jew. Now, I've shared this with you before, that the scriptures tell us that Timothy got saved under Paul's ministry during the first missionary journey. We know that Paul was responsible for Timothy's salvation based on the fact that Paul three times in his writings refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. You all know here that is very precise New Testament terminology. And what that means is that Paul was the human element, speaking in human terms, of course, responsible for Timothy's born-again experience. So Timothy's mom and dad, they gave him his first birth, but it was because of Paul that Timothy has that second birth, that born-again experience. I also shared 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 with you, and it's that verse that indicates that Timothy was actually there in Lystra when Paul was stoned. And the fact that Timothy is already saved upon Paul's return in the second missionary journey, that pretty much confirms what I've been telling you. So yes, he was there. He did know Paul already. He probably witnessed what happened to Paul. He probably saw how things went down there in the city of Lystra. And he was saved during that time. And he's still saved. Timothy was once saved, always saved. So am I. I'm not afraid to use that terminology for me, because I know there's nothing in this world that would cause me to want to have my name blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. So I can speak for myself and tell you I have complete confidence. And it's not just like, I don't know, some some weakly based confidence. This is a knowledge and a truth for me that I can tell you I was saved and I always will be saved. I can't say that for you though. This is a personal thing. This is something, this is a knowledge you have to have in your own heart, that you have all confidence. I am saved and I always will be saved. The Lord's not going to get rid of me and I'm not leaving. Just like some of your house guests, right? Not getting rid of me and I'm not leaving. So it's a good confidence to have in the Lord, and you certainly can have that. The Bible is very clear about that. John wrote 1 John and he tells us the purpose for it. So that you may know that you have eternal life. That means John thinks, the Apostle John thinks you should have complete assurance in your salvation. He didn't write that book so that we think we have a good shot at eternal life, but so that we know that we have eternal life. If you don't have that assurance of salvation, do not leave this building until you have it. Verse 2, he, Timothy, was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra. And that makes sense because Lystra would be Timothy's home church. But he was also well spoken of by the brothers at Iconium. So he's had some interactions with the Iconium church too. And they think very highly of him there as well. Verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. Intriguing. I find this whole verse, verse 3, to be rather ironic. First of all, I find it ironic that Paul wants Timothy to tag along with him and Silas on this second missionary journey. Because think back just to Acts chapter 15. And there was a guy that Paul did not want to take on the second missionary journey. His name was John Mark. And what was the reason he didn't want to take John Mark? Well, John Mark had deserted on them before. He wasn't with them very long in the first missionary journey, and so he was still really green. He was inexperienced, and Paul did not have confidence that John Mark would endure the second missionary journey. Paul was looking for faithful, dependable, already proven, already trustworthy. And what's Paul doing now in Acts chapter 15? They've just got started in the second missionary journey. And what does he do? He's inviting a completely green young man named Timothy to join them for the second missionary journey. This guy is newly saved. He has zero experience in itinerant ministry, travel ministry. He's, as far as we know, he's never gone on any evangelistic campaigns. They have no idea if Timothy is going to tuck tail and run when things get tough in this second missionary journey. But here's Paul saying, hey, why don't you join us? Now, it's really too bad, I think, that they didn't have social media back then. Because I can just picture Paul at this point snapping a selfie with him and Silas and Timothy the newbie. Hashtag new ministry team. And I can just picture Barnabas there wanting to drop a comment so bad. Like, interesting, Paul. I thought you were the guy that wouldn't take the newbies on ministry trips. I thought you were the guy that wanted the battle-tested guys, and I didn't expect you to change your mind about that so soon. He would have had a good comment, a good argument for sure. Now, here's some more irony in verse 3, reading on. And he, Paul, took him, Timothy, and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, what makes this ironic to me is that we just spent several weeks talking about the resolution of the Jerusalem Council. Remember all that? It started up in Antioch in Syria when the Judaizers came up and said, you Gentiles, you think you're saved? You're not really quite saved. You're Gentiles. You need to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. You need to start keeping the law of Moses. And so there was that whole council session down south, and they determined, no, a Gentile that is converted, a Gentile that has come to Christ, does not need to be circumcised. He does not need to keep the law in order to be saved. There's nothing he needs to do in order to be saved. He is saved, even as a Gentile, just like that, by simple faith in Christ. And then, of course, there were those four prohibitions from the law of Moses that they requested in that final resolution that the Gentiles observe and be careful with for the sake of the Jews. But they just had all of that settled. This is wonderful news. Paul, as we're going to read in verses 4 and 5, he's even carrying that letter with him to show it to all the churches. Check this out, Gentiles. Men, you don't need to be circumcised. Whew! And what's the first thing Paul does? After Timothy agrees to come along, Paul says, you know what, Timothy? We probably should get you circumcised. Interesting, huh? Quite ironic, I think. And it's weird because if you read verse 3 carefully, it reads as if Paul actually performed the circumcision himself. Do you see that? He took him and circumcised him. This would feel better to me if it said he took him and had him circumcised. But it says he took him and circumcised him. And I got to tell you, church, that actually makes sense. Because Paul was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And you can look this up. Those are the exact guys that you would go to have your 8-day-old child circumcised. Male child, of course. So it is quite possible that Paul was one of those guys that did circumcisions in the past. Here's the weird thing about it, though. Usually it's an 8-day-old baby boy that's getting circumcised. Timothy's quite a bit older than that. So it makes it an awkward read. And if that is indeed what happened, I'm pretty sure when it was all said and done, Paul said to Timothy, let's not ever speak about this again. And unfortunately, it was recorded in the Bible for all time and for all people to read about. Now, here's a valid question for us. Whether Timothy was circumcised or not, what would it matter? Because who would ever know? Do you ever think about that? Like, why was circumcision such a big deal? Who would ever really know? It's not like they did circumcision checks at the door of the synagogues. Like, that's your entrance fee, get that check done. Okay, you're good. Come on in. You're certain. No, they didn't do that, of course. This is a private issue. The only way that anyone would ever know that you're circumcised. Anyone uncomfortable yet? The only way that anyone would really know that you were circumcised was how? Conversation. Talking. And believe it or not, that is exactly why Paul pressed the issue here and wanted Timothy to be circumcised. In verse 3, it says that Paul did this because all of the Jews in the region knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. In other words, if Timothy starts sharing the gospel with Jews, what's going to be the first question that a Jew would ask them? Dude, are you even circumcised? We know your mom was a Jew. We know your dad was a Gentile. So, which religion did you embrace in life? What are you, a Jew or a heathen? And so, it's an awkward situation for Timothy to be in. Now, since he wasn't circumcised, there's your answer. He grew up uncircumcised. He's a young adult at this point. He has not been circumcised, and that tells you he never was a devout Jew. He did not follow after the religion of his mother, a full-blooded devout Jew. So he was, up until this point, uncircumcised, following after his father's religion, and that's just the way these things worked. Jews were very against uncircumcision, and Gentiles were very against circumcision. And you just kind of picked your lane in life if you were, you know, half-blooded Jew. So if he's got Jew in his blood and isn't circumcised, what's the problem there? He becomes a stumbling block to the Jews that he's trying to reach. It's the first question they're going to ask. And once he says, well, no, I haven't been circumcised, but it doesn't matter. Our church says it's fine. We got a piece of paper from Jerusalem. Well, that unbelieving Jew isn't going to care. Here's what they're going to hear. Not circumcised. And that door is closed. They're not going to hear another word that comes out of Timothy's mouth. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians that he did the opposite with a young man named Titus. He did not see the need to circumcise Titus. He does with Timothy and not Titus. And you ask, well, what's that about? Is that a double standard? Is that double-mindedness? No, the issue is that Timothy was part Jew. So he had a shot to preach to Jews and be believed. Titus is a full-blooded Gentile, so there's no reason at all to circumcise him. Number one, whether the Jews would listen to a purely Gentile preacher or not, that's a non-issue. Here's the issue. If he's a Gentile, a full-blooded Gentile, the Jews are going to expect him to be uncircumcised. But if he's got Jewish blood in him, then the Jews are going to expect him to be circumcised. So circumcision at this point in time, at this point in Christian history, it was necessary, not for salvation, of course, but if you were a Jewish male, it was necessary so that you were given that advantage to speak to the Jews on behalf of Christ. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So rather than being a stumbling block to the Jews that Timothy would be trying to reach, rather than having to lie about it, are you circumcised? Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, absolutely. Remember like it was yesterday. Rather than any of that, Timothy just goes ahead and gets the snip. Are you guys uncomfortable now? So that is evangelistic commitment right there. And I would ask you, how's your evangelistic commitment? What things would you be willing to cut from your life in order to make sure that you're not going to be a fence to those that you're trying to reach, in order to make sure you're not putting stumbling blocks on the pathway of those that you're trying to lead to the Lord? Maybe that's a good self-evaluation for us this week. Maybe think that through some. Verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So they're showing all of the churches that letter that came out of the Jewish council, the Jerusalem council. Verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Now, we were given two full chapters to detail out for us the first missionary journey. And we were just given five verses to summarize the revisiting of those churches. So two chapters to tell us about that journey. Five verses to summarize for us the revisiting of those churches. So that is officially it for old ground. Remember I told you what they're going to do in the second missionary journey? They're first going to cover old ground, visit all those Christians, visit all those churches. Then they're going to press forward into new ground. So they have officially covered all of the old ground. As of verse 5, Paul and Silas with Timothy tagging along, they have officially revisited in reverse order Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and Pisidia. Now, they only stopped where there were established churches. If you remember from our study of the first missionary journey, they preached in a whole bunch of different cities. They tried a whole bunch of different stuff. But on this second missionary journey, they're not revisiting all of the cities they preached in. They're revisiting all of the cities they had success in. If there was a city with believers, they established a church, and that's what they're doing on this return trip. They're visiting those churches. They don't even go to the land of Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. One guy got saved there that we know of, and so they don't even include it in this trip. Perhaps that's what Barnabas and John Mark are taking care of, but just churches in this trip. In Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch and Pisidia, they drop in on the fellowship. They make sure the churches are doing well. They show them that letter from the Jerusalem Council. They encourage and confirm them. Your salvation is legitimate. You're doing things the right way. There's nothing else that you need to do. You're good to go as you are. Keep loving the Lord. Keep serving the Lord from that place of freedom. And now you're ready to grow. And that is exactly what these churches do. They grew in number daily. I could not imagine that for our church. We would definitely have to do something about parking if we grew in number daily. I mean, that's big growth. And that's just something that happens when the sheep are healthy. Healthy sheep beget sheep. You don't have to raffle off tickets for the fair to try to grow your church. You don't have to hand out money at the door to grow your church. I would leave this church for a church like that. You don't need gimmicks and gadgets to grow a church. What do you need to grow a church? You just need to make sure that the sheep are well fed. Because healthy sheep, they're going to reproduce. That's what they do. Verse 6. Paul and Silas and Timothy now begin the second leg of this second missionary journey, which is to explore new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no Christian has gone before. No Star Trek fans? All right, how about this one? A long time ago in a Galatia far, far away, it is a period of spiritual war. Rebel Christians striking from a hidden base have won their first victory against the evil Gentile Empire. Okay, that's what it was. You're all Star Wars fans. Good to know. Definitely good to know. And I promise you, I will not let AI write my sermons in the future ever again. Verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. That would be modern-day Turkey. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Verse 7. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus, and that is the proper translation there, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Jesus, those are all one and the same. And the older versions here translate with the more well-known term, the Spirit, but the ESV translates literally. This is the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So, anchored. Most of you all know by now Paul's usual approach to missions work, and that would to always try to hit the big cities first and plant a big church. Because that is the most efficient way to do evangelism. It takes little churches in little cities a whole lot longer to evangelize large regions. So Paul went straight to those big cities. He tried to get a big church going, knowing that that big church could evangelize the surrounding smaller communities. That's what Paul is aiming for here. He was always aiming for sheer numbers. And I like that about Paul. I know some people get really down on pastors or church members that put a lot of emphasis on numbers. I never do. And that doesn't bother me. Numbers are important to me. Because if there's 40 people here on a Sunday, I'm not as happy as if there are 70 people here on Sunday. Why? Because that's a difference between not the number 40 and number 70. That means nothing to me. I could care less about numbers. That's the difference between 40 souls that the Lord loves and 70 souls that the Lord loves. So if you're a pastor and you say, I don't care about numbers, I think you're lying. I think you're lying. Numbers are important because there's souls behind those numbers. But everything that Paul does, everything that he tries, nothing seems to be working. It's a predicament. They've already been east of Antioch and Pisidia. That's where they just come from. Now they've tried pushing north into Asia. And what happens? The Holy Spirit stops them. So they try west into Bithynia. What happens? Once again, the Holy Spirit stops them. I don't know how the Holy Spirit stopped them. I just know that he did. I don't know if it was just that the doors for speaking publicly were closed or if the Holy Spirit spoke to these men in some way, but they just know the Holy Spirit is saying, do not go into those regions. Well, how about south? Can they go south? No, they can't go south because that's the Mediterranean Sea. So unless they want to have a boat ministry, I guess it wouldn't be bad if they're cruise ships, but I mean, unless you want to have a boat ministry, you're not going south either. So what's left? East is done. North is a no-go. West is a no-go. South is a no-go. What do you do? Well, they kind of start to angle down. They go southwest a little bit, and they keep going southwest until they come to the end of land and end up in a place called Troas, a port town there in sort of situated between Asia and Mysia. So they're landlocked. They're completely stuck. They're ledged up. And they don't know what to do. First of all, the elephant in the room is that they are trying to preach the gospel to new people in new areas, and the Holy Spirit says, no, stop, don't go. That can mess with your theology a little bit. What is that all about? Lord, I want to reach people for you, and you're telling me no. Why would the Holy Spirit do that? I think it's pretty safe conjecture to say that the Holy Spirit was doing that in order to prevent Paul, Silas, and Timothy from preaching the gospel in towns that would end up getting them killed. I'm pretty sure the Holy Spirit stopped them because the Holy Spirit was protecting them. I can guarantee you that the Holy Spirit did not stop them because the Holy Spirit did not want those regions to be saved. That is, of course, not true. The truth is, these regions right now that they're forbidden to go in, they are going to hear the gospel. The Lord is going to send these workers. It's just that these regions were not ready yet for the gospel. They would be violently lashing out against it. Paul and Silas, in the third missionary journey, are going to once again try these same regions, and guess what? It works perfectly, without a hitch. It goes over well. So, the plan is good, but the timing is bad. You ever have that happen in your walk with the Lord? The plan is good, but the timing is bad. Sometimes the Lord says yes, sometimes he says no, sometimes he says not right now. Sometimes the plan is good, but the timing is off. And that's the situation that these men find themselves in. Now, it probably comforts you as it does me to know that men like Paul and Silas knew what it was like to struggle to find the will of God for their life and ministries. Doesn't that feel good? It's like a back rub, you know. Just very soothing to know that. Because I'm sure each and every one of us have been in that situation in life where we just feel stuck, where we're trying to find God's will for our lives. We genuinely want it. And it's like, Lord, I want to please you with my life. I want your will for my life. I just don't know what to do with it. Lord, I want to work, I want to go, I want to do, I just can't figure out the semantics of it. I can't figure out what it is that you want. And sometimes we just get stuck, and I want you to know that's okay. It's okay to not be able to figure out God's will right away, every time, all the time. That's okay. It was fine for Paul and Silas. It's fine for you and I. But with that said, there can be no mystery about what we are to do in those times where we get stuck and can't find God's will. When you're stuck, stay stuck and seek the Lord, and He will help to unstick you. He will come along and He will direct you. He will give you the guidance that you need. He'll reveal His will and His plan for you, and He'll make sure that you walk it, right? So don't panic in those situations. If you're stuck, just stick around until the Lord unsticks you. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, now check this out. Look back at verse 6 real quick. It says, they went. Now look at verse 7. It says, they had come up. Verse 7 also says, they attempted. Verse 8 says, they went. Now look at verse 10 again. When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. There's a change of pronouns there. It is no longer they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Instead, it is we. That means, well, it's we and us. The pronouns have changed. That means that the writer of this passage has written himself into that story because he was there. Who is the writer of this book? That would be Luke, right? So Luke, at this point, has joined up with Paul and Silas and Timothy, and he is now engaged with them in the second missionary journey. Now, we haven't talked about it yet, but one of the issues during the first missionary journey was Paul's health. And Paul always had health issues, almost all of his ministry. Everything that we read about him, Paul was struggling with some health issues. And it is widely believed that Paul was battling malaria during the time of the first missionary journey, and that that is also one of the reasons why Paul was especially affronted by the abandonment of John Mark, because he really needed the help. He was struggling with his health, and John Mark bailed out on them. And now on the second missionary journey, we do know that Paul is struggling with health issues because he tells us about that in his epistles. We don't have time to get those verses in today. We'll come back to them in a while. But suffice it to say, we know that Paul is struggling with health issues here. And without me even showing you those verse references, I think we could figure that out, can't we? Luke is a physician. And at this point, he teams up with the missionary team, which probably tells you that if the missionary team has roped in a physician on this journey, it's probably because someone on the missionary team needed a doctor. And sure enough, that guy was Paul. Verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace. And I'm sure you all know where Samothrace is. It's a little island far north on the Aegean Sea there. Direct voyage to Samothrace. And the following day, to Neapolis. Now that is a port town for the region or country of Macedonia, verse 12. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city, Philippi, some days. So they were there for quite a while. They were in Philippi for quite a while. And nothing was happening. Lord, we're here. Where are you? Lord, we got the plan. We're living it out. Why isn't anything happening? I'm sure a lot of those questions came up. Yeah, that's a part of God's will too, isn't it? You figure out the next step you're supposed to take, and then you do it, and nothing really happens. You don't really get any kind of confirmation. What you thought the Lord was going to do, He's not really doing, and you're just as confused. Because, Lord, Where's the reassurance? Where's the work? Where's the result that you were inspiring me to drive for? So And they find themselves in that situation. Let's pull this map up one more time and get caught up. First of all, just a general look at this map. I was looking for a red dot, a laser pointer today. I couldn't find one, but I got this. Might be a radio antenna. I don't know. I think it's a pointer. Now, if you remember the first missionary journey, they started off here in Antioch. They sailed to Salamis on the island of Cyprus. They worked their way through the island. And when they got to Paphos, they headed north into Perga. And they worked this area right here. They came to Derbe. That was the end stop right there. Then they worked their way back, came down, didn't feel like they needed to go to Cyprus, so they shot straight across to Antioch. So that was the first missionary journey right here, 1,200 miles. And as I shared with you, the second missionary journey was 2,700 miles. Look at the distance. Look at the difference in the journey this time. So they've left Antioch, they've come land, probably through Tarsus. We don't know that for sure, but that would be the way that Paul knows, because that's Paul's hometown. He's Saul of Tarsus, probably came through Tarsus, first stop, the last stop from the last one, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, trying to go north into Asia and west into Mysia. They're trying all sorts of different things. They end up on the coast of Troas, and then Neapolis. You can't really tell from this one, but I guess you can. Neapolis is right here, and then up. This is what's the city? What's the little island town? I forget what it's called. What was it? Samothrace. Yeah. So they end up on Neapolis, the port town. And then just about a 15-mile walk to Philippi. That's where they are. That's where they're staying. Notice this says Macedonia. That's the country. That's the region. Philippi is a city in Macedonia. So they know they're supposed to go to Macedonia. And they get there. They're in Philippi. They're in Macedonia. They're waiting for things to really kick in gear. They're waiting for the Lord to do things. And nothing's really happening. So let's read on. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Interesting language. Just listen to that again for now. We'll come back to it. Went to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. All right, now again, Paul's normal strategy. What would Paul normally do on a Sabbath day in a new town? His first priority is always going to be to save Jews. Share the word of God with Jews in hope that they will get saved. So his first stop is always going to be on the synagogue, on the Sabbath, the synagogues. So wherever the synagogue was in town, that's where Paul would be on a given Saturday, on a given Sabbath day. But here's the issue. In Philippi, there's no synagogue. You know what that means? We've done this study before. Traditional Judaism taught that if there were at least 10 Jewish Orthodox men in a city, regardless of where that city was, they were to build a synagogue, and that was to become their meeting place. So if there's no synagogue in a given city, that means there are not at least 10 Orthodox devout Jewish men. So that's what this means. Paul has found a city where there was no Jewish synagogue, therefore, for sure, less than 10 Jewish men in that city, or at least 10 devout Jewish men in that city. Now, that does not mean that all is lost, because the traditional rule in Judaism is that for cities where there are less than 10 devout Jewish men, they were to all meet down at the riverside, the river in the town, at a given point in the day, and that they were to collectively hold a prayer session there. So that's what's being spoken about here in verse 11, Paul knows there's no synagogue, but if there are Jews in this city, they're going to be meeting down by the riverside, and they're going to be praying at a given time. So Paul shows up, and at this point, he knows there's no chance for a major haul of Jewish salvation in Philippi. He knows it's going to be less than 10 men, and I think he was probably disappointed. Now, hear me out before you get mad at me. He was probably disappointed when he shows up and there are no men at all. It's all women. I'm not saying that Paul was disappointed that he could only minister to women. I'm telling you, Paul would be disappointed in the men. He would be disappointed wondering, where are the men of God in this town? Where are the Philippi men that are leading their families in loving the Lord? What is it that was more important than coming down here to the riverside to be with other Jews and pray to Yahweh? Is work more important to them? Networking with the Gentiles, is that more important? Was it fishing or camping? What is it that has taken a higher place of priority in their life than meeting together with the Lord when they should and where they should? Now, we have a little bit of that same imbalance in America. 64%, and these are current stats, 64% of churchgoers are women. 57% of men believe in God, and 69% of women believe in God. That's a substantial disparity between men and women. So there are times where you show up in a church in America, and it's mostly women, fewer men. I think that's true here, isn't it? And again, it's not that we're disappointed. Oh, Lord, why so many women today? Jeez. You still want me to preach? Oh, no. No. It's not that we're disappointed to minister to the women. It's that we're disappointed in the men. We know the Lord's plan for the man is that he lead his family, that he show his family that God is first on the list of priorities. God is number one. And yet, where are the men? So, it is my prayer that we see changes in those trends, but I'll just be honest with you. I think men are more quickly seduced away from the Lord, and I don't expect those trends to get better. I expect them to stay the same and get worse, but I'm praying for the best. You can help me pray about that. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. Now, do you remember from our Revelation study, chapters 2 and 3, we talked about the seven churches in Asia Minor, one of those churches, Thyatira. And I told you in that study that Thyatira was the main exporter of purple in the known world at the time. Like, that was the place. If you wanted something dyed purple, that was the place you were going to get it from. If you had a purple dress or purple curtains or a purple tablecloth, then chances are that was exported from Thyatira. And here's this woman, Lydia, in the city of Thyatira. What is she doing? She's peddling purple. I don't know why every time I study this, I think about the people online that are trying to sell you turquoise jewelry. I don't know why. But it's like a thing, right? There's this, I don't know. It's all they sell, turquoise jewelry. I don't get that. Like, why not other colors? But anyway, she's peddling purple here, only purple. But she was also a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, verse 15. And after she was baptized, water baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord." Everyone okay over there? All right. "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," so if you truly believe in my conversion, you really believe I'm saved, "come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And I would suggest that at this time, Paul was still confused about God's will. "Lord, you gave me a vision." Had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Get your carcass up here and help us." So I'm looking for a man. And we come to the riverside, expected to find some Jewish men. Maybe that's what's going to happen. Maybe some, you know, like former rabbi, some big shot's going to get saved. And that's going to be the man from Macedonia that I saw in the vision. Maybe it's going to be a ruler in the region, someone important, a man. And we show up and it's a bunch of ladies. And they get saved and that's wonderful. And then we read that Lydia's house gets saved too. So probably a husband. Maybe a son or two or three. So is that the man? that I saw in the vision? Is it Lydia's husband? Is it a son? Lord, what's happening here? Is this the extent of it? Did we really hop a ship just for this? So that some ladies by the riverside could get saved and then one lady's family? Is that going to be the extent of the results here? And I would encourage you to just hang in there, because the Lord is not done working in the city of Philippi, is he? A good story is going to come out of Philippi, and we're going to get to that next week. But, I like the last phrase of verse 15. It says that she invited them to stay in the house with her and her family, and that she prevailed upon them. She prevailed upon us. And I'm sure you all know what that is like. You drop by for a quick visit. Come on in, get something to eat. Grab a bite. No, stick around for a while. And before long, you've been watching TV with them for 4 hours. And the spouse is wondering where you are. My mom does that to me. She prevails on me all the time. I drop by just for a quick visit, and I want to get home quick and get stuff done. And she offers me coffee. And I'm sane. So, I'm going to stay for free coffee, and a 30-minute coffee with my mom. That leads to a one-hour lunch. And 2 hours later, I finally get home. So, that's kind of how it goes. She prevailed upon them. She sort of forced the issue. It was totally appropriate because she had family there. It wasn't just her. Nothing inappropriate here. There's a husband there, or a son, or a couple sons. And so they do stick around. And beginning at verse 16, worship team, if you would, go ahead and come on up. Beginning at verse 16, we have really the story of the chapter. And I love this story. I've preached this story and taught this story, and I even shared it with this fellowship probably a few years ago at a fireside fellowship night. I love sharing this story, so I'm just letting you know, I am really excited for next week. So excited, I'm trying to force myself not to just make this service an hour longer and do it now. I am so excited about next week. I can't wait to share this story with you. So please be here. Bring everyone you know. I don't care what that means for our church. If it's standing room only, if they're parked all the way to the Exxon, I don't care. Bring everyone you know and let them hear this story about Paul and Silas and what the Lord does. Miracles before their imprisonment. Miracles after their imprisonment. What a story. Would you stand? Maybe the Lord has opened your heart to faith this morning for the first time ever. And I want you to know what a privilege that is. Did you notice that we read here that it was the Holy Spirit that opened up Lydia's heart to hear the word and believe? That's the highest truth of it all, right? Apart from our decisions, just forget about your decisions and your choices for a minute, because we've made some bad ones. I picked some really dumb things in life over some really good things. I'm sure you have too. We make some really dumb choices and decisions. Yes, we've chosen to serve the Lord, but way bigger than that, way more fantastic and miraculous than that is the fact that he picked you, that he opened your heart to hear the word, that he put the faith for you to believe in that word in your heart. And so maybe that's you this morning for the first time ever. And I just want you to know that the fact that God has picked you is marvelous and something to just really cherish. The fact that you pick God, probably dumb luck. You know, blind squirrel finds a nut every now and then. You'll make some good decisions just by the sheer statistics of it. No big deal that you pick God. It's a real big deal that he picked you. And maybe he's speaking to your heart, calling you to him for the first time. Maybe you did know him and he's calling you back to recommit. And I would just ask you, please don't take that lightly. That may never happen again in your life. If you don't know him and he's calling for you, you should come to know him right now in this session. You shouldn't leave here until your heart is his.